It's the summer of 1996 in a little old island called Britain. The Atlanta Olympic Games are happening. Britain has won one medal. Australians have cleaned up. The Spice Girls have released their first single, Wannabe. And Dolly the Sheep is born, the first mammal to be cloned from an adult cell. Meanwhile, in a field in Dorset, in the southwest of England, an 18-year-old Andy Pierce became a Christian. I grew up in a loving but not a Christian home. In our house, if your mates liked you, and if you did your best, and if the police didn't bring you home on a Saturday night, then you were doing all right. I was baptized as a baby. I went to Sunday school if a brother needed baptizing as well. And we only prayed when we sang God Save the Queen before the rugby internationals. At the age of 16, I received a rugby scholarship to a private school in the Midlands, in the middle of England. And it was a big, posh private school. I should have had a photograph of it because it was incredible. The facilities, the teachers, they had evening activities at this school. And one of these activities was a Christian meeting where there was a short Bible talk, a couple of songs, and pizzas. Now, a friend of mine went along and invited me along, and I went, and I thought it was ludicrous that there were these people praying and that there was this talk from this thing called the Bible. But there were pizzas and there were girls, and I kept going back. And I guess it was over an 18-month period of going to this meeting that Jesus went from this fictional character. I put him in the Tooth Fairy bucket and the Father Christmas bucket. He went from that bucket to the historical figure bucket. As I realized that Jesus really was real life, flesh and blood history, I knew that if what he said about himself was true, and if who he said he was true, then he had a claim on my life. Now, I didn't want to become a Christian. I'd seen Christians, I'd seen them on Songs of Praise. They are weird. I did not want to become a Christian. So I set about to try and disprove this Jesus, to put him to bed and get on with my life. And as I read, I discovered that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I tried to disprove the resurrection. I read a book by a barrister called Who Moved the Stone? And I thought, well, if he can't disprove it, then I can't. So I bowed the knee to Jesus under a little tree at this summer camp in Dorset on a warm, balmy 18-degree British summer's evening. And I said sorry to God. I thanked God for dying in my place. And I invited Jesus to be Lord of my life. And the rest, they say, is history. Now, there were three of us that became Christians that summer. One girl who grew up in a religious home, she said she thought she was a Christian until she realized she wasn't. She thought that God liked her till she realized she needed Jesus to be accepted by God. And for her, very little changed. She read the Bible because she wanted to. She went to church because she wanted to, and she stopped at red lights. Very little outwardly changed. Now, there was also a boy who became a Christian at the same time as us, and his world was turned upside down. He'd been raised in Nigeria as a Muslim, as Hamish prayed this morning. And so following Jesus for him was massive. When he became a Christian, his father disowned him. His mother was forced to leave the house because she knew about him turning to Jesus before his father. And he was basically disowned, and he didn't see his family for 7 years. 1996 rocked his world. Now, I wonder if you have a Jesus story. What is your Jesus story? Perhaps you've never known a day apart from Jesus. Perhaps you've had a massive sex, drug, and rock and roll conversion story. Or perhaps you don't have a Jesus story. That's totally fine. It's great to have you with us. In today's Bible passage, the Apostle Paul describes what happens when someone becomes a Christian. He lifts the bonnet, as it were, and shows us whatever happens on the outside Underneath, there is an extraordinary spiritual story when someone starts following Jesus. Now, these 10 verses, I'm convicted that these 10 verses that Paul writes are in the Bible so that we would delight in Jesus, so that we would praise our God for the work that he's done in our lives. Or if we don't know him, to come to Jesus for the first time and take up the salvation that he belongs. Now, Paul tells the story in three parts, three stages. We're working through the book of Ephesians and we've hit chapter 2. And he tells the story of what happens underneath the bonnet of the Christian story in three parts. The before, the how, and the since. So we'll hit this passage in those three parts. So here we have, firstly, we have the before. Let me read from verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul lays out the spiritual state of every human before they come to Jesus. And he says to the Ephesians, you were dead in your sins. You followed the course of this world. You followed the crowd and did what everyone else did. You followed the prince of the air, which is another word, another name for the devil. You carried out the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and the mind, and you were by nature children or objects of wrath, God's anger, just like everyone else in the world. This is one of those before pictures. You've seen them where there is a guy with the keg belly, and then 3.5 weeks later, after a number of shakes and a perfectly good meal for a gnat, there is a six-pack. This is the ugly before picture. And I reckon it's pretty offensive. At the age of 18, I would have been offended at this. At the age of 18, following the desires of the flesh was a good Saturday night out. And following the course of the world was my career path, as long as it led to a six-figure salary and a happy life. I was happy to follow the course of the world. So for the Bible to tell the 18-year-old me that stuff belongs to the before picture, well, that was highly offensive. I wonder whether you're offended this morning. I hope you are. I hope you see the offense in these verses. I wonder what offends you most. Is it that outside Christ we are dead in our sins? We're the walking dead. We're like one of those zombie movies. We look alive, we sound alive, but we're dead. Dead fish, sleeping lions, whatever game you want to play. Or is the offensive bit for you that outside of Jesus we're controlled by Satan? I mean, once you get over the laughability of that statement, it is highly offensive to suggest that everyone who is not a Christian follows Satan, the prince of the air, the devil himself. It tells me that my mates, my brothers, my dad, even the sweet girl who serves my kids ice cream down at the foreshore is controlled by the prince of the air. But I reckon that's not the most offensive thing in these verses. I reckon the most offensive thing in these verses is that outside of Jesus, Paul says we are children of wrath. We are objects of God's righteous anger. That statement is so full on, isn't it? If you just read over that in your Bible and don't stop, then you're not reading it properly, because that is full on. I remember hearing this for the first time and thinking, how can God be angry at a nice guy like Andy P? Even my mum doesn't get angry at me. And the temptation when we read our Bibles, when we read this in our Bibles, is that we brush over this stuff and fast forward to the good stuff about Jesus and the nice stuff about Jesus. But as you read the Bible, all the way through the Bible, it is God's wrath, his right response to our sin, that is there throughout the Bible. God's wrath and God's people is the problem handed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so to brush over speaking about God's wrath because we don't like it or we find it offensive would be to diminish the beauty of what Jesus does on the last page, on the climax of the story. It would be to ignore and to diminish the beauty of what Jesus' death achieves for us in the whole Bible story arc. When jewelers show off a diamond ring, and I've only ever bought one ring for one woman, when they show off a diamond ring, they display it on a black cloth. And the idea behind the black cloth is to show off the sparkly bits and the splendor of the diamond. Well, Paul's picture here of what life is like outside of Christ is the black cloth. He talks about God's wrath so that we would see the wonder of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. The black cloth is being dead in our sin, being controlled by the world, our flesh and the devil, by being under God's wrath. And through the blackness, he wants Jesus to shine. He wants Jesus to shine the work that he's done. I want to encourage you this week just to mull over the before picture. Read through it. We've only got a few minutes to look at it this morning. Mull that over. Passages on your sheets. It will help you understand yourself. It will help you understand your world, our world. And it will help us to delight in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So let me ask you, do you know the before picture? Paul tells the Ephesians, because I'm not sure they knew the before picture. And secondly, let me ask you, are you still in the before picture? Have you still got the keg belly? The pastor and author Tim Keller said, "We are more wicked than we ever dared to believe, and yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared to hope." See, if Paul left us in the before picture, then it would be a terribly depressing place. It would be right to close our Bibles and brush over this thing. But he pierces through the depressive picture with two glorious words. I wonder whether you spotted them in the passage. Two glorious words. "But God." How do you say that when you read it? "But God." "But God." "But God." Let's say it together. "But God." "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now that should make our hearts sing. That should send us out of here this morning with a spring in our step and joy in our hearts. "But God." This is how God makes Christians. He straps our dead, sinful souls onto Jesus and raises us with him. I wonder whether you've ever been humiliated by your mother-in-law. I have. A couple of years ago, my mother-in-law said she was going to do a skydive. She's in her 70s, and we said, "You're never doing a skydive." "No, you're not doing a skydive." And sure enough, she did a skydive. She's got a terrible back. She really struggles on her legs sometimes and gets very tired. And we never thought she would do it. And sure enough, she did it. And we were thinking, how on earth did Sylvia do a skydive? And just for an added flex, an added humiliation for me, then a 30-something-year-old, she put a DVD in the post and sent it to us so that we could see her jumping out of the plane. Well, do you know how this 70-year-old did a skydive? Has anyone done a skydive here? Oh, here we go. Here we go. We got two, got three. Thanks, everyone. Well, you know how they do a skydive if you're not an SAS soldier. They strap you to an Australian called Brad. And Brad jumps out of the plane, and you are strapped to Brad, and you get the thrill of the skydive without any of the danger. When Brad is ready, he pulls the cord, and up, poof, the parachute goes up. And you don't splat on the floor, you land to safety. Well, in the same way that Sylvia was strapped to Brad and was able to skydive. So when we become Christians, God straps us to Jesus, to help us conquer our biggest problem and our biggest obstacle humankind faces. We die with Jesus. We die with Jesus as he takes God's wrath on himself. He dies our death. And because he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, we are strapped to him as he is raised to life. As he is raised to life, we are strapped to him. We're raised with him, bonded to Jesus, united in and through and with Jesus. We rise from the dead. And that is incredible news. He rises so that we might rise. See, if you believe in Jesus here this morning, if you've heard the gospel, if Jesus is in charge of your life, you have been united to Jesus. You've been strapped to him. We die with Christ. We die to our sin and we are raised with him to new life. God looks on us and doesn't see a sinful Andy. He sees perfect Jesus. He dies our death in our place. He takes God's wrath in our place. He rises from death to put us in a place that we don't deserve. Maybe this is the first time that you've heard this news this morning. Maybe you've always thought that Christianity is about obeying rules and doing your best or doing good for people. Or going to church and singing hymns. That's what I thought it was for years. But here is the heart of the Christian faith. An undeserved rescue that results in a relationship with our Creator. A restored relationship with our Creator. An undeserved rescue that results in a relationship with God. Now that is unique to Christianity. It is unique to Christianity that God comes to earth as a man to die in our place so that he would rise, so that we might rise with him. Now, my friend, the Muslim guy that came to know Jesus at the same time as me back in 96, as I said, he didn't tell his father for 7 years because he feared for his life. He feared what his Muslim father, how he would react. And now after the 7 years and after their first meeting, my friend's father took him on a Muslim camp to Saudi Arabia. He took him and they spent a week looking at the Quran, teaching him Islam again. And at the end of the week, my friend's father sat my friend down and said, well, son, what do you think? And the son, my friend, with real fear for his life, looked at his dad and he said, Dad, I've followed Islam and its teachings and the Quran all my life. And he said, Dad, I've got to be honest. Islam does not deal with my sin. He said, Dad, I love you. I love you and I've followed Islam. But he says, if I die tonight, you can have full confidence that Jesus has taken God's wrath at my sin, and that I will rise with Jesus like Jesus. Islam does not give you that confidence, Dad, he said. And he said it with a real fear for his life, a real fear for his life. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Only Christianity says this. Only Jesus offers this gift. And when you think about it, it is the only way that we would need a rescue. Because if we're dead, we should know that dead people can't raise themselves. Dead people cannot save themselves. And Paul says, it's all by grace. That makes complete sense, doesn't it? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 8 really does sum up the word grace, doesn't it? It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God. Now, in a culture where everything is earned, this is tricky to get our heads around. Someone does something nice for us, we feel we need to do something nice for them. We go and get a service, we pay our money. We live in an economy of good works. Everything is earned. But Jesus smashes that good works economy with his death on the cross. Now, again, that can be incredibly offensive. For my religious friend, the girl who became a Christian and after growing up in a religious home, she was deeply offended that none of her church going, her prayers, or any of her good works could contribute to her salvation. But she realized that salvation is what it says on the tin, is a rescue. It's being rescued from our sin, from God's wrath, from our sin, for God's perfect new creation, where we will spend eternity if we trust Jesus. And it is amazing. God's grace is amazing. So amazing, they wrote a song about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I once was dead in my sin. I once was controlled by the spirit of the air. I once was a child of wrath. I once was blind, but now I see. I don't know your background. I've only been here 3 Sundays. I don't know where you stand with God. I don't know whether you understand God's grace. But let me encourage you to try and understand it, because when you understand it, God's grace is amazing. When you understand God's grace, you understand that salvation isn't dependent on our pedigree or our performance. We are not saved by religion or ritual, but by a rescue from Jesus and a relationship with Jesus. And as we understand it, a great burden is lifted. A great burden is lifted. Hope is given to us, and joy fills our hearts. And I really want us to understand how amazing grace is. Grace has always been amazing, long before they wrote the song. It's still amazing now. And I pray for you that it will always be amazing. I pray for me and my family that grace would always be amazing for us, every day of our lives. We're not saved by good works. Okay, if you are here and you're thinking that your church attendance, your prayer life, any religious work or good works will somehow get you into God's good books, scrub that out. I do not want us to think that anything that we do contributes to our salvation. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Not saved by good works, but for good works. And I wonder whether you saw that in the passage. That's the since verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Not our works, but his. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I wonder whether you knew that God has created a suite of good works for you to walk in your life. That is the road of life with Jesus. It's a road that he puts us on, a road of good works, a road of works of living lives that please him, of saying no to sin and yes to Jesus. Whether we started following Jesus when we were 18 or 80, whether we've never known a day without Jesus, God has prepared a path of good works for us to walk in. Those works are going to be different for each and every one of us. For some of us, it will mean flying 4,500 kilometers across a country to become a pastor of a church you've never been to. For some of us, it will mean being an encourager of your church. For others, it will mean going into every coffee shop and every bar and every sports club and sharing Jesus. For others, it will mean praying that God's mission will go out. Whatever it is, be assured that God has prepared those works ahead of time. Ahead of time, advance for you and I to do. Now that is an encouragement because God has prepared those things ahead of us, ahead of time. But it's also a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge because we need to live lives for Jesus. We need to choose every morning not to live life for ourselves, but to live our lives for Jesus, turning to Jesus every morning when we wake up. Praying, let me see the works you've got for me to do today. Let me enjoy those works and give me the energy to do those works. You see, choosing Jesus isn't just a single decision that we made on when we were 18 under a tree in Dorset, or whatever your story is. Choosing Jesus is a decision that we make every morning when we wake up. And when we do, it's liberating. It's liberating, and it gives us a life filled with joy. It transforms the mundane into the extraordinary. It transforms the everyday tasks into service of the King. I don't know what the most mundane thing you do each week is, but when you do it for Jesus, it brings it to life. When you do it for Him as the boss of your life, it brings great color to life. We had a resounding call that God wanted us here in Rockingham, and we are very, very happy to be here. I want to encourage you to walk in the works that God has prepared. Know that you are saved by grace. Nothing you do tomorrow can help you get into God's good books. We're in God's good books, His book of life, because Jesus has won us our place. But walk in the works that God has prepared. It will give you much joy. It will give you many an adventure. It will see extraordinary answers to your prayers. It will see doors opened, opportunities presented, whatever life stage we're at. And as we walk with God's grace ringing in our ears and in our hearts, we will know much joy, we will know much purpose, and we will live in the hope that Jesus has given to us. Let's pray that God presses that on our hearts now. Our Father, when we look at what we were like outside of Christ, when we look at what we're like outside of Christ, it fills us with great darkness. It is a somber picture that you have shown us this morning. But you've also shown us the glorious picture, the glorious work of Christ. And we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your undeserved favor, your love for us, the unlovable. And we pray, Lord, that your grace would be amazing to us every day of our lives. That your grace would fill our hearts, that it would give us much joy and a spring in our steps when we leave this place this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.